Thank you for joining me again today as we come to continue the series on Jesus' stories. When we start today, I want to begin with a word of prayer. So let's pray together. Father, as we come this day to look at the teaching that you've given to us, open our hearts and open our minds, we pray. May we hear your guidance in our lives. May we revisit your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace. Capture our hearts and capture our minds, we pray in your name. Amen. Of all the 12 disciples, I think that if I was to write a biography on one of them, the one that cuts a refreshing and interesting dynamic and profile across the four Gospels is that of Simon Peter. Simon Peter is honest, he's impetuous, he's passionate, he's foolhardy. I would imagine that if we had an image that we could see, a photograph of Simon Peter, he would be rugged with wide shoulders. He would be a big, burly Galilean fisherman whose hands were coarse and rough and as big as shovels. And yet this big, brawny fisherman had a heart as wide as a riverbank. He had a heart that beat with love and passion, and he had a mind that would always ask without any intimidation the tough questions. And so when we come to our Jesus story this morning, before we read the text, I want to set up the profile, the context. We find that Peter comes with a question, and there's virtue in his question, because he asks the Lord the question that we read in verse 21 in the passage we're going to look at in a moment. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven. So there's a willingness to forgive, and there's virtue in that question, that Peter wants to be a forgiving disciple. And yet there's a flaw, F-L-A-W, in his question. His question is inherently misconceived, because what Peter wants to do is to bring a calculus, a mathematical formula to how many times one should forgive a brother who sins against him. He wants to limit it. He wants to prescribe it. He wants to define it. And that's the weakness. But Peter has, if we think about it and go back and read the rabbis, Peter is somewhat magnanimous this day when he brings up the number seven, because the rabbis would argue that you would forgive a person three times if he committed an offense against you, and you would not forgive him the fourth time. The rabbis believed that justice required that mercy would be bounded, that there would be boundaries and limits to justice three times. Peter here seems magnanimous. He doubles it, and he adds one for good measure. And perhaps he comes up with the number seven, which is complete and perfect. We notice that Jesus' response to Peter in that next verse is, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that 70 times seven is translated differently in different translations. Some have 77 times, 70 times plus 7. Some have, translations have, like the New American Standard Bible, which I'm about to read, have 70 times 7, 490 times. Whatever the number is, whether it's 77 or 490, is irrelevant in a sense. We don't have to solve that translation problem here in the Greek, because what Jesus is saying is, he's saying forgiveness is unlimited. Peter, there's no ceiling on forgiveness. There's no moratorium on forgiveness. Doesn't matter what the number is. We don't count how many times we've forgiven somebody. One is not being commanded to count, but really to count, but to forgive without counting. One is not being commanded to count, but to forgive without counting. So Peter has given the spiritual principle, and then Jesus is going to embark now on a parable, a Jesus story. But before we read the story, let me just go back into that Greco-Roman world. If you go back and look at Homer's Achilles, one of the characteristic features of Achilles is his lust and desire for revenge and to avenge. In fact, back in that day, if you were to read the Iliad and the Odyssey, you would notice that the avenging or revenging spirit is an insignia of the courageous hero. But Jesus comes with a different characteristic, one that is in the opposite vein. Jesus says the hero, the disciple of his band, is one who conquers revenge, who conquers this desire for a vengeance. So let's read this text, and we're going to look at unlimited forgiveness as directed in this parable as our theme. So reading from Matthew, we read from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But when that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Well, the context of this Jesus story is It's lodged in one of the five discourses, teaching passages in Matthew's gospel. There are five discourses. We have the famous chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We then have chapter 10, which is Jesus' instructions of mission to his disciples. Chapter 13 is our third treatise or didactic teaching passage in Matthew, where we find these six kingdom parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then in chapter 18, where this Jesus story is lodged, we have Jesus talking about community relationships among his disciples. And one of them is forgiveness and reconciliation. Of all the four Gospels, Matthew seems to emphasize forgiveness more than the others. Of all the Gospels, Matthew seems to demand forgiveness more than the others. So in this fourth discourse of Matthew, we find this discussion of Jesus launched by one of the tough questions that Peter asks: how many times should I forgive my brother? The fifth discourse, by the way, is found in chapters 23 through 25 in that apocalyptic discourse. So when we come now to the picture half of the parable, we begin by looking at this parable in three acts. The first act that we find is that of the king settling his accounts. By the way, Jesus links this Jesus story with a parable. If you read verse 21 and 22, where he sets up the spiritual principle, he then moves on to talk about this principle and links it, annexes it to the principle with this phrase, "for this reason." Here's why. Here's why there's unlimited forgiveness. He's about to tell the story. Act one of this picture half. We find that a king is looking at his books, his balances, his portfolio, economic portfolio, debits and credits, and he summons a man who is a slave who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, we need to understand that these figures are astronomical, deliberately so. There's humor in this parable. There's warning. There's gravitas. But we need to understand that these figures are deliberately meant to tell the story to catch our attention. So we find this man who owes the king 10,000 talents. A talent back in that day was originally a weight of gold or silver. And that talent later on became not so much a weight, but a measurement of economic value. The Greek coin was a drachma. The Roman coin was a denarius, a silver coin. What we've got here is 6,000 denarii make up one talent. 6,000 denarii make up one talent. This man owes the king 10,000 talents. That's a massive amount of finances. And if we were to just look at that, we would be able to wrap our minds a little bit around that figure, which is really such a quantitative figure with so many zeros that it's hard to begin to make some kind of measurement, empirical measurement. But let me have a stab at it. If we were to take the wealth of Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC, in that time frame over Judea and Galilee and Perea and Idumea and Samaria, the wealth that Herod would gain in taxes in 1 year over those five provinces that I've just mentioned, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, Idumea, and Perea, the total taxes for 1 year would come to 800 talents. This man owes 10,000 talents. If you were to take the gold from the Ark of the Covenant and melt it down into talents, it would be valued at 30 talents. In fact, this figure of 10,000 talents is probably beyond the cash flow of those five territories that I've mentioned. There wasn't enough money in all the land to pay back this king, in a sense. So we see the response of the debtor to the king's threat that he is now going to sell him and his family and his children. The debtor drops to his knees. He prostrates himself in obeisance and he pleads for mercy. That's the reflex action of the debtor. The reflex action of the king is also seen in three. The king's heart is in the master's heart. It moves from king to master in the parable. Same person, just a different title. The master's heart is moved by compassion toward him. What he does is he releases the man after he's felt compassion for him, and he expunges the debt. The totality of this incredible debt is erased, canceled, no longer on the books. So that's Act 1 in the parable. We move on into Act 2. That forgiven debtor then goes out and he searches. He doesn't stumble upon a man who owes him money, but he goes out with a deliberate intention to find the one who owes him 100 denarii. If you think about that, 100 denarii is 1/60th of a talent. 1/60th of a talent. He's just been forgiven 10,000 talents. By the way, he pleads when he pleads to the king, he says, I'll pay you back everything. Well, we know that a Roman denarius was given to a day laborer, somebody who worked on the fields or the farms of an estate manager, or a soldier. A soldier or a farm worker, a day laborer, at the end of the day was given one silver denarius. Now, if you work for 300 days, that would give you 300 denarii. So it would take you 20 years to come up with one talent. 20 years. You don't have a lifetime long enough to pay back this king. A talent would be worth 20 years' wages. This man, this debtor, who owes the forgiven debtor 100 denarii, could have paid it back in 3 or 4 months. But what we find is this forgiven debtor who goes out and locates and finds the debtor that owes him 1/60th of a talent. And he seizes him, he accosts him, he assaults him. He grabs him by the throat and he says to him, pay back what you owe. Now we know if you go back and read Roman law, Livy, the Roman historian, tells us that the practice of a creditor tracking down a debtor was legit. It was legitimate for you to find the debtor, to grab him by the neck and to twist his neck till blood flowed through his nostrils. So this act of this debtor is somewhat permitted by law, but it's obscene in the light of what has just taken place earlier. The mercy that was given to him is not now passed on, paid forward to the debtor that owes him an amount that is a trifle compared to the 10,000 talents, an amount that is minuscule and payable in relationship to an amount that was incomprehensible, the 10,000 talents. This forgiven debtor places the debtor who owes him 1/60th of a talent, 100 denarii, in prison until he pays him back what he owes. Well, Act 3 of this picture half, we find that the servants and the slaves have witnessed this despicable action on the part of the forgiven debtor, and they are deeply distressed. They are indignant. They are grieved by this action of the forgiven debtor. They go and report it to the king and lay it before him. And when the king hears that, he summons that forgiven debtor. He calls him a wicked slave and places the debt back on the shoulders of the one he had rescinded the debt earlier and hands him over to the torturers. Well, that's the picture half in this parable, in this Jesus story. So how do we come to unpack the meaning for us today? Well, a couple of thoughts that I have. First of all, let me give you three truth principles, the reality half, and then just a very quick four practical points. But here's three truths that I think come out of the picture half that talk about the reality message behind this parable. First, forgiveness is an expectation for every disciple of Jesus. Forgiveness is a fundamental part of the disciple's ethic. It must be. For the foundation of a theology of forgiveness rests and supports an ethic of forgiveness. When we think about the incredible debt that we have amassed in terms of how we've lived before God, that we are sinners and we have not lived in the way that the Creator would have dreamed for us to live. We have mismanaged our account called life. We are spiritually insolvent and morally bankrupt. And yet God has come with his signature and whisper of grace, and he has forgiven us much, an incomprehensible debt that is expunged because of the act of Jesus on the cross. So we are benefactors of divine beneficence, of divine generosity. And because we have been given much and we have been forgiven, we too must forgive. Think back on the psalmist, Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Helmut Thielicke, that great German theologian, preacher during the Second World War in Germany, said that he saw Jesus' cross as a bridge falling across the chasm between a righteous, holy God and on the other side of the chasm, sinful humankind such as we. And that cross falls across that gulf, that chasm, and it becomes a bridge. And when we walk across that bridge of grace, we are forgiven. Second truth that I extract from this passage is that this passage calls for an unlimited frequency of forgiveness and an unlimited scope of forgiveness. An unlimited frequency of forgiveness and an unlimited scope of forgiveness. C.S. Lewis has said, and I quote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us, in you, and in me." That doesn't mean we condone the action. There's a difference, and I'll come to that later, between condoning an action and forgiveness. But we have been forgiven that which is inexcusable, and we must forgive the inexcusable in others. We have experienced God's grace. In fact, what we could do is rephrase the petition in the Paternoster in the Lord's Prayer. The Disciples' Prayer is a better title. Lord, lead us not into the temptation of forgetting your forgiveness, and deliver us from the evil of heartlessness. Not to forgive speaks of a heart that is ossified as a believer, that is rigid, that is callous. We cannot but forgive. God has forgiven us much, and we need to forgive. So the divine forgiveness requires, in this equation between God and ourselves, that we go on and pay it forward, that we give grace and generosity and forgiveness to others as a consequence of what God has done in our lives. Unlimited forgiveness. That's the requirement. Unlimited in terms of the scope of the offense. I think one of the most powerful testimonies that I've heard when Carson Newman over these 16 years was a chapel speaker, Jeannie Bishop. And Jeannie Bishop described how back in 1990, she went out with her sister Nancy and her sister's husband, her brother-in-law, and they had on the Saturday before Palm Sunday of Easter 1990, as I've said, they had a meal at an Italian restaurant in the northern suburbs of Chicago. After the meal, Nancy and her husband, and Nancy was pregnant, returned back to their home only to be ambushed, and both the husband, Richard, and Nancy were shot, and Nancy died 15 minutes, according to the coroner, after she'd been shot in this brutal crime. This lawyer, this attorney, Jeannie, describes how as she processed this, and once they had found who had been the perpetrator of such a dastardly deed, and after he had been sentenced to jail and found guilty, as she worked through the struggle in terms of restorative justice, and how she came to a point of, through the help of God and through the grace of God, of traveling down and investing her life in meeting with this one who had taken the life of her sister and offered forgiveness and communicates and still visits to this day the one who had taken her sister's life. Unlimited forgiveness over and over and over. The scope of forgiveness, wide as it needs to be. You can't get any wider than murder. When we come to a third truth, I think there's a warning in this passage. There is a wake-up call. The parable begins with judgment. The king is judging the one that owes him 10,000 talents. The parable ends with judgment. The wicked slave now receives what he had done to the one that owed him 100 denarii. Like receives like. He's thrown to the torturers, into prison, where it must go. For you see, the one who'd been forgiven should have heard in the cry of the debtor who owed 100 denarii, he should have heard the echo of his own voice. But he ignored it. Because if you compare the text and you look at what he said to the king in verse 26, the same words are uttered by the debtor who owes 100 denarii in verse 29. Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He doesn't say everything like the previous debtor, but he says, I will repay you. Have patience with me. And there is immediate rejection to the plea, and there is placement of this debtor in jail. There's a warning here. We are given and put on notice that the company of the forgiven must be forgiving. There's no choice. There's no luxury of choosing who we forgive or for what we forgive. What crime? Certain crimes, certain mistakes, certain actions. The community of the forgiven must be forgiving. To be a Christian means to reach out and to forgive. Jesus can require infinite forgiveness of us because God has given infinite forgiveness to us. So there's a mustness here in terms of this forgiveness that I read in this parable, in this Jesus story. There's no option. There's mustness in the other accounts in the gospel. This little word ide in Greek, this moral imperative, this divine imperative. You've seen it before. Back in John chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria, not merely as a demonstration of cross-cultural evangelism, as a highlighting of the fact that Jesus or God will not tolerate racial bigotry, but Jesus will meet not only with the stigmatized and the ostracized, the Samaritans, but he will also meet with a woman in that day at high noon around Jacob's well, and he will drink from her pots. He will dispense with the categories of clean and unclean. We also notice in that had to, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. When we go to that other familiar Jesus story, in Luke chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus says to the elder brother, your brother has returned from the distant country. Your brother, the younger brother, who was dead has now come back to life in a sense. The one who was lost has now been found. And he prefaces that we had to celebrate. We had no option. It was the natural thing to do. When we go to look at Jesus' three passion predictions in Mark, chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter's Christological confession on the Mount, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus' first passion prediction in verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He would go up and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes. He would be killed and raised on the third day. There again is this mustness. So there is a mustness here. If you read the text in verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? There's the mustness. You should have had mercy. It's the same Greek word that's used here. It's a divine moral imperative. You must forgive. If you do not forgive, you disgrace grace. When we come to the practical points, I think there are four very quick ones. First of all, forgiveness is not easy. Nobody is trying to minimize the cost that comes to the party that forgives. Forgiveness is not easy. That's real, but it's right. And notice verse 35, the last phrase, we are to forgive not begrudgingly, not as stingily, but we are to forgive from the heart with true sincerity, with true love. That is how we are to forgive. Forgiveness is to be from the depths of our being, from the bottom of our heart. Second devotional point, or practical point, forgiveness liberates. It frees us. The actual word ephemi, to release in Greek, means to release Forgiveness is to release us from living maimed and crippled by what other people have done. We are not to carry this feuding spirit, this begrudging spirit, this constant animus towards those who have hurt us. We are to lay it aside. We are not to carry this rotten carcass of unforgiveness through our lives. We are to set it aside. Liberation. I think back to an incident that we all know that happened in April 19th, 1995, at 9:02 at the Alfred P. Murray Building, Federal Building. There was a massive bomb explosion that leveled this federal building, destroyed and demolished a third of it. 680 people died, were injured that day. 680 people were injured. 168 people died through this wicked scheme of Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichol, this act of domestic terrorism. 168 people. 16 days after searching through the rubble, they found a mother, Ann Kreimborg. They found her body 20 feet away from the body of her daughter. The mother had been working on the seventh floor and the daughter on the fourth floor. One of the people that had, one of the persons injured who had been part of that situation and had been in that bombing and survived was called Kathleen Trenor. She was interviewed by her, by one of the journalists. And one of the journalists said to her, as she said back to one of the journalists, she said, "I hate what they did. But if I don't forgive, I become the 169th victim. If I don't forgive, I become the 169th victim." Forgiveness is demanding. Forgiveness is release. It liberates us. And forgiveness does not condone. There's nothing that speaks of condoning an action. The crimes that others have forgiven, murder, rape, incest, theft, destruction of character, of people's lives, there's no condoning of such actions whatsoever. Forgiveness is saying that through the grace of God, I can set that aside. We are to be bearers of the image of God. We serve a forgiving God. It's much easier to say the word forgiveness than to enact forgiveness and to go to that person and pronounce forgiveness. So where is that person out there that needs a phone call, that needs a letter, that needs your intervention in their life saying, "Forgive, we forgive"? I encourage you to forgive today, to move on, to journey on, bearing marks and distinction of grace. Remember, the one who spoke this Jesus story is the one who's cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." By extension, we are the forgiven ones. Let us pray. Father, as we journey into this week, help us to travel through each day with a sense of humility, with a sense of rightness, with a sense of mercy and grace. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. God watch over you this week. Take care. Bye-bye.